Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. We'll focus on verses 14 through 28, but look at a little bit of what was going on in chapter 23 and the first part of chapter 24 as well. Well, it is the first Sunday in 2016, and you know, as Carolyn mentioned, we New Year's resolutions, and with God's help, we can do all things in Christ who strengthens us. Many have made New Year's resolutions. We want to know God better. We might have other resolutions dealing with our health, with work, with family, whatever it might be. But it's appropriate for us, I think, at the beginning of the year to just ask the question of what is most important to us and to make the right choices. And this is a great passage in Joshua for us to look at that. Choose this day. And each day we do make choices. Joshua had, it's towards the end of his life. He'd gathered all of Israel, its leaders, its elders, and he began to share with them all that God had done, God's faithfulness, just this little history that he shared of how God was with them. And talked about God's faithfulness to his promises. And then he challenges them. Actually, it is God. He's speaking on behalf of God. And there is a challenge there. And it's a challenge that is before each of us. So let's take a look at this now in Joshua 24, picking up at verse 14. This is the Lord that is speaking through the first part of Joshua, and now it picks up and it's Joshua speaking. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." And you notice that the capital letters there, the Lord. So it's the special name for God, Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah. So this is very specifically the God who revealed himself to Abraham and later to Moses. And so it is the God of Israel. So serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, that is, Abraham's father and his father, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, Yahweh. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, you think this would make Joshua really happy. Here he is, he's a leader of these people and been with them for many years. They've been clearing out the people before them in the Holy Land. They've been through difficult times, and they're now making this choice, this proclamation that they will serve the Lord, saying that he is our God. They could, he'd just be rejoicing and saying, "Amen, let's worship." Verse 19, "But Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good.' And the people said to Joshua, 'No, but we will serve the Lord, Yahweh.' Then Joshua said to the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So like the people that Joshua was speaking to, and even to himself as he made the choice, we too must choose. We choose every day. We have a choice. We do make small choices, whether it be socks, if you like Connor, if you like that blue sock, that's good. We make other choices, what we're going to eat, maybe even what type of job we're going to work, or how we're going to care for our family, what we're going to do with our friends, how we're going to drive, how we're going to talk to people when we encounter them out in the community. We make choices. But the ultimate choice is with God, how we relate to God. And so we have to examine our lives as we make a choice. And Joshua said to the people, look, you have to choose between Yahweh and these foreign gods. You're in the midst of these people that worship other gods. They have idols. And these idols were a constant snare to Israel. They kept wanting to go over and have something tangible and to worship these other gods because other people around them did. And sometimes they intermarried and they were just kind of sucked in that way. And so Joshua identified this idol that was there, the Amorites, but also talked about then the idols on the other side of the river over past the Euphrates, the gods that Abraham's fathers worshipped. He says, you can worship them. And so we come into our time and we ask the question, what are our idols? It's so easy to dismiss it and say, well, we don't have idols. We don't worship little statues. You know, we don't do that. But what do we worship? What do we delight in most? Where does our value system lead us? When we consider our time management and our money and the way that we make choices, what direction is that point? And that's what Joshua is asking the people to consider, and it's what we have to consider, every person. And so we choose. And so the question would be, what is your idol? To think about that. What idols? Or what are the things that become a little bit too important from time to time that might displace God and the place that he should have in our lives? I think our culture has gotten more blatant about idols. I think of the TV show American Idol, and we have these people who are very talented and they want instant success and they want to be an idol to people, and people want to almost worship them. They become their fans, you know, these fans, and they write letters and they hold up signs and they find their joy and delight in following these contestants or with other people that are already entertainers. Or it's not just entertainers. It happens within the church culture as well, that people who are gifted in speaking or in writing books, and there are people who follow them, and they can become almost like an idol. Even good ministries like Focus on the Family, which for so many years helped families find a focus for their Christian faith, could become distorted in people, where the family itself became an idol. I remember having a conversation with one friend years ago and wanting him to become involved in some church leadership. And he said, no, I don't want to do that right now because God is calling me to spend time with my family. And spending time with his family was going skiing together. Somehow, things were getting a little bit off track in what was good, wanting to have the family be close-knit, sharing Christ in the midst of the family, to the family itself becoming that goal, the ultimate good. So we have to be careful, whether it be our family, a spouse, children, whatever it might be. What are our idols? And then to consider God. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus because he is the clearest expression of God that we can find. And we find in the New Testament, whether it be in Hebrews or also in Paul and Colossians, where it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He bears the very stamp of his nature. So if we want to see who God is, we look to Jesus. It's what Jesus told his disciples. You have seen the Father because you have seen me. So we look to Jesus. We see his heart. We see his acts, what he did. We see what God was doing through him as Jesus volunteered before the foundation of the world, before time began, volunteered to come and to die for us. And we value that. We treasure that. We consider Jesus, how great his love is for us. And we consider that. And then we incline our hearts towards the greatest good. So in verse 23, it said, put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. Incline your heart. It's making a choice. We do make choices by what we perceive to be the greatest good, where our heart inclines. Where your heart is, there your treasure is, Jesus said. And so we're finding our treasure in Jesus. We're inclining our heart towards Jesus. We're saying, God, who you are, revealed through Jesus Christ, is the greatest good. There is no greater. We choose you. And then each day, we are coming. It's a freedom. It's our choice to freely choose God. You know, it wasn't just this one-time act, as Joshua brought it to the people of Israel. It wasn't just this one time. Okay, choose God. You chose him this day. That's it. Don't have to worry about it again. We know that's not true, don't we? We every day wake up and we have choices before us. We need to say, God, I choose you. So throughout 2016, we should be waking up every single day and saying, God, today, I choose you. And it might be every hour or even every minute, there might be something that's blocking us from choosing what is really the best for us. We're choosing something good instead of the best. And or maybe something horrible we're choosing. We just don't recognize it. And we want to say, I choose God. I choose God. This passage tells us that we have an inheritance. Verse 28, Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. They inherited the promised land. And God made it clear to them that you didn't labor for all that was there. People that were there before, they're the ones who dug the wells, planted the vineyards, the other grains. You know, you came in and all of this is here for you. This inheritance, we understand, is even something greater. And it comes through what God has done. God is faithful to his promises. In chapter 23, verse 14, it is God speaking, and he says, it bounces back and forth between God and Joshua. Here it's Joshua speaking, and he says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. Not one thing failed. In other words, God was completely faithful to you. Everything that he said he would give to you, he has given. We look at that and we know that God is faithful. Again and again in Scripture, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, it talks about the faithfulness of God. That is so important for us when it comes to an inheritance, because it is based upon the promise of God, and we know that that promise is true because God has been faithful in the past, therefore he will be faithful in the future. And we are joint heirs of an inheritance with Christ. One of the places that this is expressed is in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. And Paul just says, we're joint heirs. We receive the same inheritance as Christ with him. It's because of him that we receive it, but we come into him and receive it with him. That's a tremendous thing to think about. Our inheritance is what Jesus inherited, and he is God. He inherits it all. It's all his. And all things are ours through faith in Christ. So we are joint heirs with Christ in an inheritance that is absolutely amazing, described in a variety of ways in Scripture. And in Peter, it's described as imperishable and fading, kept in heaven for us. In the book of Revelation, described as the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem that comes down, there is perfection. There, with no need for the sun or the moon, because God is the light. Christ is the light. And there is no more sorrow, no suffering, but there is only joy and peace. And Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians 4 as an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Eternal, never ends. And this weight of glory, it is glorious because it is pure and great. It is perfect. Beyond all comparison, because we can try to imagine it, and we should. We should. We have images in Scripture. We should try to imagine it. But then we also have to remember this. We can't even come close. Not even close. That should just make us think how great that inheritance is. Words cannot express, images cannot express how incredible our inheritance in Christ is going to be. It is an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we want to choose that. Makes it sound really easy. But just like the people of Israel, that Joshua should have been delighted about, where they said, we're going to follow God. We share the same nature as them. And we can't do it on our own. We just simply can't. We cannot always choose the right thing. We cannot serve the Lord and be faithful all the time. We cannot love God the way that God deserves to be loved. We just simply cannot do it on our own. But the good news is we are not on our own. But let's begin first with, you are not able to serve the Lord. And Joshua says, for he is a holy God. Again, a theme throughout all of Scripture. God is holy. Totally perfect. Righteous. Holiness, in some ways, is described as the otherness. We cannot be that other We're over here in a totally different camp. We are unholy. Only God is holy. God is perfect and righteous and glorious. And so he is holy. And because he is holy, he didn't put up with unholiness. It cannot stand before him. Moses, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. Isaiah, before the Lord, is totally undone. Unraveled is what the Hebrew word has. And we cannot stand before a holy God. Peter, before Jesus, falls down before him. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And so that's our condition. We sin. That's what Joshua says here. If you forsake God, if you go and turn and serve other gods, then it's not good. God will not forgive that. And so we sin. We have that same inclination to follow something else, whether we want to call it an idol or just sin and temptation. We have that same inclination, that inability. You are not able to serve the Lord. Now, that sounds like bad news. And it sounds like bad news because he says, God will not forgive your transgressions. But it doesn't end there, does it? That's not the end. Even in the Old Testament, it's not the end. The good news is preached here, and it's preached in Ezekiel that Carolyn read, and we find God making a covenant with his people again and giving to them the inheritance. In Ezekiel, the way that it is described about our salvation, what God is doing, at first might sound not quite right, maybe not quite loving. It says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. It almost sounds as if God doesn't care about us. It's not for your sake, but it's not true. I remember when in seminary, one of my favorite professors, as he was teaching on this, and I'm wrestling with this concept, what does it mean for God to say, not for your sake, but for my sake? And then when it clicked, how much more powerful God's grace and his promises are. Because if it were for just for my sake, if it were all about me, we're all about me, I mess it up. I mess up constantly. And because of that, at some point God would say, enough is enough. But it's not based on me. Grace is based on God. And God wanting, in the midst of being gracious, to maintain his holiness. And he does it through Jesus Christ. Christ taking our place, dying for our sins. And therefore, he remains a holy God. And so when he's in Ezekiel, he's talking about, I'm going to do this thing. It's called redemption, salvation. I'm going to do this. But it's based upon my holiness. Not anything in you. That's powerful because it comes back to the promises of God. It's based, that promise of God is based in the very nature of who God is, the holiness of God. And if that clicks with you, you can understand the power behind it and the incredible nature of grace. And it comes to us because of our sin and God's great love, his righteousness. So God, for his sake, will redeem us. And then it says, here's what God is going to do in the midst of this. Because we can't do it on our own, we're not able. God gathers us up, says, I will sprinkle you clean, clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. You will be clean. Now, another place in Scripture in Isaiah, it talks about being clean. It talks about being white as snow. So those of you who can look outside and see right now the snow that is out there, we know that one of the incredible things that it does is it brings the beauty around us because it covers up all the impurities, all the trash, all the dirt, and it leaves a nice white blanket. Clean. That's what God is doing to us. It's an incredible thing. So I will do this. I will cleanse you. And he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone. In other words, we have hard hearts. Without God working with us, we have hard hearts. We're not able to do what's right. He says, I will give you a heart of flesh and I will give you my Holy Spirit. That's the power of the gospel. God says, I will give to you a new heart, a heart that is fit for the kingdom of God. I will give to you my Holy Spirit. God's desire is to do that every single day. And what we do is to yield to it. We incline our hearts to it. It's hard for us to do that, isn't it? To yield. You know, I think about when I'm driving, especially when I'm on the freeway and the on-ramps, they're supposed to yield. They have yield signs that are up. And I kind of rejoice and acknowledge the point when somebody actually does that. Because my experience, for the most in my short commute, is that not only do people not yield, but as they come on the freeway, they're choosing not to have eye contact. They're just going their own way, and they're expecting you to get out of the way. They don't want to yield to what is right, the right way, the right of way. They're focused on their direction. In 2016, we don't want to be just focused on what we want. We want to yield to God. And the only way to do that is to come and just to continue to choose every day and say, God, help me to see your holiness, your greatness. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can be faithful. In 2016, what do you choose to do? What can you do so that you choose to follow Christ every day? You might make a resolution that says, I choose to pray, have a time every day where I'm in prayer or I'm reading Scripture, or I choose to serve Christ in a new way, be involved in something at the church, or I choose to reach out to a neighbor and share God's love. Whatever it might be, I encourage you to think about that. What will you choose for 2016 as a spiritual goal and to commit yourself to that? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are and that your love for us is based upon your promises and backed by the integrity of your holiness. Help us to choose this day and each day you, for you alone are worthy. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.